Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. We'll read in John chapter 4, and we'll begin to read at verse 16, reading from verse 16 to verse 27. Verse 26, John chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 16. Let's hear the Word of God. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." We'll end our reading of God's word there. May he bless the reading of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father, give to us, by your good pleasure, the Holy Spirit. For he is the one who has inspired your word, and he is the one who will work in our hearts to help us understand your word. So we pray for grace, that we may be enabled more to understand more of your person, of your characteristics, of your attributes, that we may know you in order to glorify you, to worship you, to serve you, to be in awe of your name. And this we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ declares something to us of the nature of God. Now that is partly what Jesus Christ has come to do. No man has seen the Father at any time, but Jesus declares him. That is, Jesus explains him, and the word is exegesis, from which we get our word exegesis. He unfolds and declares and reveals the Father to us. We cannot see God, but Jesus Christ explains God to us. And he begins here with this statement, "God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." In our shorter catechism, it is the first statement that is made with regards to God. God is a spirit. And that is then modified by three adjectives: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then there are several other clauses added to further explain the nature and the character of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit is, in a sense, in the way that our catechism has framed this, the great statement that is made with regards to God, the great proposition that is set out for us. And it's taken from this text, "God is a spirit." Although, if you notice very carefully, the ESV has translated more accurately than our shorter catechism did, or other older versions. The Word of God does not say God is a spirit, but it's more precise to translate it, God is spirit. We are not being told that God is a spirit in terms of one among many, one spirit among many spirits, for there are other spirits. It is true that the angels are spirits. We're not being told that God is, in a sense, comparable to angels. We are being told something that is, in a sense, he is incomparable to angels. In a sense, we also are spiritual beings. While we have a body, we also have a spirit. That is part of the image of God and what it means to be created in the image of God. But God is infinitely far above us. And we should not read this verse or this truth, this statement about God, as though in some sense God is comparable to us. That would be to misunderstand what Jesus is saying. So it's better to read it and to understand it. God is spirit, because it is a statement that sets before us the uniqueness of God, the uniqueness of God's being, the uniqueness of God's existence, that God, in a particular sense, is incomparable. To whom then will you liken me, God says? Well, if we stopped and said, well, we could liken you to the angels because they're also spirits, or we could liken you to ourselves because we also have a spiritual nature, we would begin to misunderstand. We wouldn't see the glory of God in the way that he has revealed himself to us, or in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing God to us. He is spirit in these terms, that he is unique, that he is majestic, that he is incomparable. There is no other being like him, not one among many, but the only one. That is implicit, I think, in this translation. So what does it mean? Well, when we were looking at this truth in Sunday school this morning, particularly as we were studying it from the point of view of worship, I pointed out to you that there are two things that it's primarily thought to mean. And both of these are correct, that God does not have a body as we do, and that God is invisible. Those two facts are true. But it means two other things also. And so I'm going to open this up with four statements this evening on the nature of God as spirit, what it means for us to worship this God who reveals himself as spirit. These four things. First of all, it means, I think, and implies that God is personal. Not a person. Because if we say he is a person, that simply immediately makes us think in terms of ourselves, that he is a person. But that he is personal is a larger truth and a larger statement with regards to the nature of God. And I mean that in the sense that when we say that God is spirit, it does not mean that he is impersonal. There is personality. There is person to God, and we need to grasp that. The second thing that we'll see is that he does not have a body like we do. What's the word for that? Incorporeal. Something like that. Anyway, but I'm just making it easy for us. No, it's not easy. Third, that he is invisible, that we cannot see him. And then fourthly, I'm going to look more carefully at the words that are used and draw out some other truths that the scriptures teach with regards to this. So first of all, God is personal. When we say that God is spirit, the word of God is not therefore declaring that God is some impersonal force in the universe. That God is some impersonal force, like, for example, the law of gravity. The law of gravity, I suppose, is an impersonal force. You feel it all the time in various ways, I suppose. And it changes when you get in the water a little bit, I suppose. But it's always there, always acting upon us. But it's impersonal. And there are other such things. I don't really know what they are because I didn't pay attention in physics when I was at school. But I know that there are other such laws, these kinds of things. But impersonal forces that make the world go in the way it is and so on and so forth. Laws of nature that God himself has made. But when we speak of God as spirit, we mean there is personal nature to God. Personal characteristics, not impersonal force. And one of the best points and illustrations of this I read were the comments of Charles Hodge in his systematic theology, where he looks at this and what this means. And I want to quote this at length. It need hardly be remarked that the scriptures everywhere represent God as possessing the attributes of a spirit. On this foundation, all religion rests. All intercourse or communication with God, all worship, all prayer, all confidence in God as preserver, benefactor, redeemer. The God of the Bible is a person. He means by that personal. He spoke to Adam. He revealed himself to Noah. He entered into covenant with Abraham. He conversed with Moses as friend with friend. He everywhere uses the personal pronouns. He says, I am. That is my name. I am the Lord your God. I am merciful and gracious. Call upon me and I will answer you. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. O thou that hearest prayer, to thee shall all flesh come. Our Lord has put into our lips words which reveal that God is a spirit, and all that being a spirit implies. When he teaches us to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Everywhere, the God of the Bible is contrasted with the gods of the heathen as a God who sees and hears and loves. God does not mock us when he thus presents himself to us as a personal being with whom we can have intercourse and communication, and who is everywhere present to help us and to save us. According to the Bible and according to the dictates of our own nature, of reason as well as of conscience, God is a spirit, and being a spirit is of necessity a person or personal, a being who can say I and to whom we can say thou. In other words, the point that we grasp when we say that God is spirit, Hodge, I think, has made this perfectly clear. That is everywhere implied throughout the Bible that God is personal. We're not dealing with a being who's cold and distant, who does not speak, who does not communicate to us. There is personality. And that encourages us and draws us and is the foundation of worship. He is the one who can say, I, and we say to him, you. So there is a person or a personality that we're dealing with. That's the first thing that I think is implied in this truth that God is spirit. The second thing that is implied is that God does not have a body. Now, of course, these middle two points that I'm making are both negative, that he does not have a body and that he cannot be seen. Both of these are negative points. And Stephen Charnock, in his book on the existence and attributes of God, speaking of this, he says, this way of negation, speaking negatively of God, is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is. That's true. We do better understand what God is not rather than what he is, although that should not satisfy us. For it's not enough to understand the nature of God by saying, well, he's not this, and he's not this, and he's not this, because we still need to know what he is. So this way of negation, speaking in a negative way, what God is not, we better understand what God is not than what he is. And most of our knowledge of God is by this way, as when we say God is infinite, immense, immutable. These are negatives. He has no limits, is confined to no place, admits of no change. And when we say that God is a spirit, it is a negation, a negative. He is not a body. He consists not of various parts extended without and beyond another. He is not a spirit so as our souls are to be the form of any body. A spirit not as angels and souls are, but infinitely higher. We call him so because in regard of our weakness, we have not any other term of excellency to express or conceive of him by. We transfer it to God in honor because spirit is the highest excellency in our nature, yet we must apprehend God above any spirit, since his nature is so great that he cannot be declared by human speech, perceived by human sense, or conceived by human understanding. In a certain sense, what Charnock is saying to us is, well, you know, when we say that God is spirit, that means he doesn't have a body, and we're saying this is what God is not like. And that is just in recognition of his excellency, because he is so far above us, and because our senses will never be able to perceive, and because we'll never really be able to find words that will declare in human speech the excellency of the nature of God's person. He does not have a body like we do, is how Judy Rogers has put it into her little song. And I highly recommend the brilliant theological content of Judy Rogers' songs, the shorter catechism, so on, God Made Me and everything. Why Can't I See God? That's the name of that album. I commend it for all children and all bigger children as well.
Strange that. I just moved from a Puritan to Julie Rogers. But I highly recommend both of those. Why can't I see God? Because he doesn't have a body like we do, is the answer to that. Now, theologians take that and they run with that idea. They speak of God as not having parts and not having passions like us. They draw various conclusions from this, that if God does not have a body like we do, but is a spirit, then as a spirit, he is indivisible. Unlike ourselves, our bodies can be divided up into various parts, but that's not so with God. And so in his being and his nature as spirit, he can't be divided. He is all that he is and is always wholly all that he is. There is no division or ability to divide, that he is one and that there is a unity to the person of God that boggles our mind, that we'll never really truly be able to understand, and that there is also therefore an utter simplicity to the being and the nature of God as spirit. These are all the words that are used to try to describe that. In this context, though, Jesus doesn't apply the truth in that direction. He doesn't apply the truth in speculating about God in simplicity and God in indivisibility and God in unity. In this context, Jesus takes this truth and he's saying, so worship him in spirit and truth. Well, what does that mean? If we're understanding it to mean that he's personal, well, I think Charles Hodge helped us to understand what that meant. All of our communication with him, because he reveals himself in that personal way. What does it mean with regards to the fact that God does not have a body? Well, let me give several biblical illustrations, I think, of what this means. It means that he has no need of anything in worship that is physical. Nothing. And that is a radical truth that we always need to remind ourselves of. Radical in several ways. Let me illustrate it in these three several ways. First of all, in the Old Testament, there was a tendency among the pagans to worship their gods in physical ways that involved fertility rites. I'll be very careful how I say all of this. I did draw your attention to Baal worship and what that meant when we looked at the life of Elijah. But there was a sensual side to much of pagan worship that involved the physical senses and was associated with the need for a harvest. And so it involved fertility rites, which in turn involved temple prostitution. And God says, away with that. Not only because of the immorality of it, but because it contradicts the very nature of God as spirit. Why should God ever need that form of sensual worship? He's spirit. And how foolish it is for people to think that they can manipulate God in any way. And that, of course, is what the pagans thought. And, of course, in Israel, with a worship that was spiritual, although it had its outward forms and ceremonies in the Old Testament, the temptation in Israel was always, as we read this morning in that text in Deuteronomy, to look at the way other people worship their gods and say, oh, we'll have some of that. Now, in that temple prostitution, that is simply people making use of their body in a physical way, and seeking their own pleasure, and saying, isn't it great we can worship God like that? Sexuality is always on the verge of being pushed into the public worship of God in all kinds of ways and forms and ceremonies. And we are almost blind to that because this is a sexualized age. And because of the sexualized visuality of our age and generation in which we live. And this text, this truth about the nature of God and the character of God is saying, no, God is spirit. Worship him in spirit and truth. Another way that we can illustrate this is not only from that nature of the approach to worship, but also Paul when he goes to Acts, and in Acts 17 when he goes to Athens. I perceive you're very religious. But then he reminds them that God does not need anything from our hands. He doesn't need us to bring him an offering of food, because he does not need to eat. He does not need our worship in any sense to have any outward forms. He does not need those. Because he needs nothing from our hands. No food. Nothing that we would think of in any physical sense. Or another way we could illustrate it is in the fact that he did not require the people of Israel to offer up their children as burnt offerings to him. When God speaks of that, and we read that text this morning in Sunday school, I didn't stop and take the time to tell you that, don't you see that God doesn't stand back in moral horror and outrage and say, I would never accept child sacrifice. He stands back and says, I didn't command this. That's a kind of shocking truth, because it makes us think for a moment, oh, well, you mean God could have commanded child sacrifice and we would have to offer up our children? But it's not saying that as much as it's saying, what did God command us to do? What did he command us to do? God offered up his son as the sacrifice for sin. He has not commanded us to offer up our children in sacrifice because he does not require this of us. Why would he require that of us? He has no body. Why should he require us to present our sons to him? He's not going to take their life force for himself. It's not the way we are to understand it. It's part of the nature of pagan worship to think in those terms, and the offering up of virgins to a God. But it is not the nature of our God, as he reveals himself in the Word of God. God is spirit. He does not have a body as we do. That's the second thing, and I've illustrated it, I hope, in those several ways. I think there's other ways to illustrate it too. The third thing that we see here with regards to the fact that God is spirit, not only God is personal, not only that he does not have a body, but that he is invisible. That we cannot see him. And this also again comes out in the Word of God and in the Word of his commands to the Old Testament. You saw no form on the mountain. When Moses sees the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, again, I don't think that he sees any form in that burning bush. Sometimes God took a form upon himself, and that form would have been in the likeness of an angel or the angel of the Lord. Sometimes when you read carefully, and it's the context that makes this clear to us. I know there's some confusion about this, but it's the context that makes it clear. Sometimes the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And the context makes it clear. Is the angel worshipped? Does the angel receive worship? If the angel doesn't receive worship, then he's just an angel. He's a creature, a fellow creature, and he doesn't accept it. But if the angel accepts the worship, then that is an appearance of God. And more than often or not, it is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which God is sending Christ, and he temporarily takes a form upon himself to communicate to us and to communicate to the Old Testament saints in anticipation of permanently taking human form upon himself and being found in the likeness of our flesh. But that does not alter the nature of God, that God is spirit and that he is invisible and that we cannot see him. Now, we mentioned this morning in Sunday school, but this was something that deeply frustrated the Israelites.
deeply frustrated them in terms of their national identity and deeply frustrated them in terms of their worship. It deeply frustrates them in terms of their national identity because in the days of Samuel, they come to Samuel and they say, we want to have a king. We want to have a king so that we can be like other kings, that when we go out to battle, our king will be riding at the head instead of us having to go out with an invisible God at the head of our great army. Because that wasn't impressive, was it? Didn't stand up along all of the other nations with their handsome kings, with their crowns and their royal robes and their horses and their palaces and their chariots and all their army arrayed around them. It's not really impressive to have a God who is invisible. And it affects them, and it affected them in their worship. Moses goes up the mountain after they've been brought out of the Exodus, and they had this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And Moses goes up into the mountain, and as for this fellow, they say, where's he gone? We don't see him. We don't see God. Will you make us, they say to Aaron, gods that we can see and worship? And remember, it's just frightening. It's such a frightening text to read what happens to them. Because they dance around in a frenzy, naked, and we're told the people preferred to play. Having a God that you can't see obviously didn't satisfy their physical senses. So they wanted a God that they could see. And it's a lump of gold, shaped and fashioned like a bull, as the gods in Egypt were shaped and fashioned. And they have this bull that can't see and can't hear and can't move and doesn't do anything. But they think it's better than having a God you can't see. Logical, isn't it? Better to have a lump of gold than to have a God you can't see. Why are we so terrified of a God who is invisible? Why are we so unsatisfied with that? Why are we terrified? Well, because you can't control him. You can control a God you can see. You can lift it up, wheel it about. You know, that's what the Philistines had to do with Dagon when he falls down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They could control him. They all come in the morning and they lift him up. They help. Oh, let's help the God up. They set him back up and he falls down again that night and breaks his hands and his feet in front of the Ark of the Tabernacle, and they're at a loss what they're going to do about this. So they send the Ark of the Covenant away, because the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the presence of God, a God you can't see, but look what he can do. Look what he can do. In one sense, having a God who's invisible is terrifying. It's terrifying because you don't know what he's doing, where he is. It's unpredictable in a certain sense to you. And you can't control him. God forbids his people to make a likeness of anything because they saw no form. You cannot in any physical way represent God's nature. It's too small. It's insignificant. You cannot in any way capture in any image the glory of God as spirit. And that second commandment, remember, is part of his moral law. Not part of the ceremonial law, but part of the moral law. It is immoral to have an image or any likeness of anything that represents God. It's just as immoral as it is to murder, as it is to commit adultery, as it is to steal. God is invisible. And this affects our worship and the way that we approach him. It helps us in a certain sense to understand what it means to worship in spirit and truth. Well, that's the third thing. The fourth and final thing I want to say is this. Judy Rogers, in her little song on this catechism answer, says, God is a spirit. Just think of the... who knows? God is a spirit, just think of the wind. He doesn't have a body like we do. God is a spirit, just think of the wind. This is the fourth point I want to make, the final point I want to make, and then I'll make some further applications and observations. God is a spirit. Think of it this way, he's personal. God is a spirit. Think of it this way, he has no body like we do. God is a spirit. Think of it this way, he is invisible. And God is a spirit. Think of it this way, he's like the wind. Now this is important because both the Hebrew word and the Greek word for spirit mean wind and refer to wind. And in the previous chapter of John, God in Christ has spoken about the wind and the wind blowing where it wants to and you don't see it. And he likened that to the presence of the Holy Spirit moving when he wishes and working when he so desires. And so I think this fourth point that I'm making, just think of the wind, helps us to understand in a positive sense some of the aspects of the characteristics of God that perhaps we don't see when we think of it in those purely theological terms of having no body and being invisible. Three particular things stand out when you think of God as being like the wind. First, it points to his presence. Unseen, invisible, no body, but yet present. Second, it points to his power and activeness, his activity, that he's at work. And you don't know where the wind comes from and where it goes to, but he's working. That's what he's saying. Remember to Nicodemus in terms of the new birth and of being born again. And I think that that in itself is indicating a third thing, that he moves in his presence and in his power with authority to bless and authority to judge. And when we speak of God as spirit, think of the wind, God's presence may not be seen, but is certainly there and known and felt. God's power is certainly active and God is at work. And God's authority in terms of his blessing on his own people or his judgment against those. Now we see this in all kinds of ways, but I think it's speaking of the presence of God. And David in Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the depths of hell, you're there. There's nowhere I can go to but from your presence." Why? Because God is spirit. There's nowhere you can get away from God in his being and his nature. When we speak of God's activity and God being active, we know that he is working. The prophet Micah speaks of the mighty rushing wind of the Spirit exerting the great power of God, because the Spirit is a demonstration of God is Spirit. "But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his righteousness and his transgressions, to Israel his sin." Micah 3 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit is involved in the work of creation. Spirit hovered upon the waters. The Spirit of God is at work behind the power of the cherubim. Ezekiel 1, 12 and 20. He's the power behind the unusual strength of Samuel. It's the Spirit who lifts up people and carries them away. In various parts of the Bible we see that happening. It's the Spirit who gives power to preaching. This, all of these things not only indicate the third person of the Trinity, but these things indicate the very person of God himself. It stands to reason that the third person of the Trinity, being called the Holy Spirit, will highlight this aspect of God's character, because God is Spirit. And we see that in his powerful activity, saving man and woman, creating the world, redeeming sinners, applying the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of the wind. God is the Spirit. God is Spirit. Present. Here. Active. Working. And filled with authority to bless. And filled with authority to judge. The Spirit of God is at work throughout the whole history of redemption, bringing man and woman
to the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit comes upon the church, comes as a great, rushing, mighty wind, but also with flames, tongues of fire. And the Spirit of God fills the church. And so when he tells us God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth, that's why I think it means in the Holy Spirit. We cannot worship God unless he gives us the Holy Spirit. Because we cannot worship God unless we're born again. We're not born again, we're still worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. We need to be born again, but we also need the Spirit to enliven us. We cannot preach without the Spirit. We are to sing in the Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit when we sit at the Lord's table. Our worship is to be Spirit-filled worship. And he is the one who comes in all of his power to judge. And in his judgment, Meredith Klein translated Genesis 3 about God walking in the cool of the day. He translates it as the spirit of the day, because it's the word ruach, the Hebrew word for wind. Not the wind of the day, the wind of the evening, but the spirit of the day. And he takes it to be a sign of judgment. The God came and was walking in anticipation of that final day of judgment. Now, there's much to ponder in that. Meredith Klein always says things that just stop you in your tracks and you think, what? But when you ponder them, there's much to ponder. So the fourth thing that I'm saying, and I'm saying this very briefly, is God is a spirit. Just think of the wind. Present, active, powerful authority to bless or to judge. Those four things, I think, are a beginning of what it means when it says God is spirit. Personal, without a body, invisible, like the wind. So let me draw to a conclusion with four points that I want to say in terms of our application of this truth. First, thank God for the grace that he has shown to reveal himself to us. For we would never have found him. We would never have found Spirit with our eyes or our ears. Would we have found him? No. He revealed himself to us. He has opened himself up to us. He has made himself known to us. He has revealed himself. Thank God for the blessing of the revelation of the Spirit, and that God is Spirit. Second, our worship has a standard. I was thinking of calling our Sunday school series Our Worship Standards. There's a play on words, saying our standards teach these things about worship. You know, our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession. But our worship has a standard. What is the standard? Well, God set the standard because he is Spirit. God doesn't leave us to work it out for ourselves. Now, what standard would you like your worship to have? How high is it going to be? How physical is it going to be? What kind of parts of your physical bodies are you going to entertain in your worship? That's what we do when we're left to ourselves. But he reveals himself, God is Spirit, in order to say, this is what the standard of your worship should be. Worship in spirit and truth. Third application is this, that it should be our hunger and thirst to know him more. We know that we don't and cannot find words that will adequately describe him. But that doesn't mean we should stop trying to understand him or find out his nature. Stephen Charnock. We cannot have a full notion of a spiritual nature, much less can we have of God who is a spirit above
spirits. No spirit can clearly represent him. The angels, that are great spirits, are bounded in their extent, finite in their being and of immutable nature. Yet though we cannot have a suitable conception of God, we must not content ourselves without any conception of him. It is our sin not to endeavor after a true notion of him. It is our sin to rest in a mean and low notion of him. When our reason tells us we're capable of having higher, but if we ascend as high as we can, though we shall then come short of a suitable notion of him, this is not our sin, but our weakness. It's a sin not to have a higher notion of God. But it's only a weakness to know that we can't be capable of knowing him as he fully is. And we must remember, I think, fourthly, that he is the only true satisfaction of our soul. And that worship that is only ever physical is never satisfying. Because God is spirit, and we do have a spirit. But when the Holy Spirit works in us, we cannot be satisfied with anything less than meeting God himself in our worship. And that is why we need to think and not simply be satisfied with a song or a tune or an instrument. Because God is spirit, and the deepest longings of our life are spiritual, and they are created in us by the Holy Spirit. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how inadequately we look at you. How inadequate is our understanding of the word of your truth. So draw near to us this night to at least awaken within us a hunger and a thirst to know you more fully. For you have revealed yourself in the Word of God. Help us then as we study it. And help us with this great truth that you are spirit, so that then we may worship in spirit and truth. In Jesus we pray. Amen.